All right, could you open your scriptures up, please, to the book of Ephesians? Let's take a look at chapter 4 this morning. Now, we've had already the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it has six chapters. Now, with chapters 4, 5, and 6, you enter, as it were, a second division, if you want to use that term, of the letter. The first main division that we've had in the first three chapters is the believer's standing in grace because of who we are in Jesus. Now, the second section that we're in now is the walk and service of the believer. So first, who we are, and then the second section that we're beginning now is how we live. So it begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called." Now the important word there is worthy of the vocation to which you are called. We're all aware of the fact that there, unfortunately, are many phony Christians around the world, and therefore there are some people who use this as an excuse for not coming to the Lord, because the people next door they feel are phonies and they go to church. Well, I don't want to be a phony, therefore I'm not going to go to church. This is not good reasoning. There probably are fewer phony people in church than anywhere else. If you want to take a look at business life or social life or work life, whatever. But nevertheless, it's a shame that there even are any phony people who come to church. But the fact is that that's the situation. Jesus foretold that it would be this way because he spoke of the tares and the wheat that would be in his field. But lest we fall into, lest we in any way do a disservice to the Lord, we are encouraged here by Paul to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called, being in the world and yet not the world. So we walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. And then it says, verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. This is almost the opposite way that people in the world will walk. We're to walk with lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, forbearing one another in love means putting up with those little faults or idiosyncrasies that our husband, our wife, our family, our friends, our neighbor have that bother us a little bit. But we forbear one another. We will put up with it, and not in a grudging way, but rather in love, for the love of the Lord. The opposite would mean a person would be walking in haughtiness or pride, but we're not to do that. We're not to walk in pride or in haughtiness. See, there is a strange quirk about human nature sometimes, and that is there are a lot of people are left to themselves, and unless they kind of always keep themselves in check, they will tend, particularly if they are gifted in one way or another, they kind of tend to become very proud and haughty and rather aloof, even Christians. And also, too, there are various offices that exist in the church. There's no clergy-laity distinction, strictly speaking, in the Word of God, but there are offices. And sometimes, when even in church, a person can be president of the ladies' tea guild or a pastor or whatever, and people kind of tend to get exalted because of that. And they almost sometimes demand titles be given to them and almost be addressed by their titles. And yet Paul warns here that we walk in lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. Jesus also warned about that back in Matthew. He gave an example of what happened to the religious establishment of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees originally started as a pretty good group. They wanted to keep themselves as Jews pure and uncontaminated from the influences from the outside world. Now that was fine. Their beginning was good because there were many inroads against their way of life. But on the other hand, that led to a real pride. And that's why Jesus tangled with them so much, because they were lifted up, they were stiff-necked, and they wanted to follow their own ways of thinking rather than listening to the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Matthew 23 for a minute, and let's see what Jesus has to say on this same subject of walking in lowliness. Matthew chapter 23. Take a look at about verse 5, somewhere around there. And let's go a little bit earlier than that. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2. Now, these were the religious leaders of the Lord's time. It could happen just as well in our time or to any of us. But it says in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." So here in Ephesians, as we're studying, where Paul tells us to walk in lowliness and humility, therefore it's saying the same thing that Jesus did. Don't be trying to put yourself up at the first spot all the time, but rather seek the lower spot. And then verse 7, it says, "And these people love greetings in the marketplaces," you know, because they like to be known as somebody, "and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." See, there's really a title there, to be called Rabbi. But then Jesus says, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." In other words, the Lord doesn't like the idea of somebody being placed above somebody else in a certain sense. We're all just one body, and we're all brethren. And then he says in verse 9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." So therefore, the more responsibility that we have in a certain sense, and as you might say, the higher the office that there would be, then the more that person should seek, not to be addressed by titles and whatever, but rather simply to be the servant of all. Whatever it is, and I'm talking, you know, just to all of us that are here this morning, whatever is happening in our life, it's really God's work in my life. It's the Lord doing it, and I can't really boast in it. And so therefore, I shouldn't seek to be exalted or lifted up in any way. We are all brethren. That includes the so-called clergy as well as the laity. Then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So where there is unity, there's going to be peace. Now the unity of the Spirit is going to be something that will transgress denominational walls, like we were talking about last week particularly. And then in verse 4, Paul, under the anointing of the Spirit, really hits upon this idea of unity. And there are seven unities that are mentioned, seven again being God's complete number. So he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So therefore, first, there's one body. Secondly, one Spirit. Thirdly, one hope. Fourthly, one Lord. Fifthly, one faith. And sixthly, one baptism. And then number 7, and one God and Father of all. So there they are. So therefore, to reemphasize what we were talking about last week, is there's a unity in the body of Christ, and we have to be very careful that we don't exclude people in any way or not include people who are members of the body of Christ, even though they may have fellowship at some other particular church building, because what's important is the unity of the Spirit. one of the things that an object of some controversy, I suppose you might say, or some discussion, is in verse 5 there where it says one baptism. Because baptism is a word that means kind of an immersion. And what people don't often understand is that there are really many types of baptisms. The basic problem sometimes with people's understanding of baptism is that they look too much to the external, and they'll look, give too much emphasis in some denominations to the baptism by water. But it's really an external sign of what of that new birth that should have taken place. But the important thing is that there be an interior conversion to the Lord. That's why when Jesus was on the cross and the good thief said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, he called him Lord, which shows that he believed in Jesus. And then Jesus replied and said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, where was the water baptism? See, it wasn't there, but inside, you see, he was okay. And the important thing is that there is that belief in Jesus or that internal transformation. And then some people say, well, what's this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply more of the same. It's more water in a certain sense. It may not be a literal water like the baptism of water, but if we have water in our vessel, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if we have water in our vessel at the new birth experience, then at this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's water to the point of overflow. And there's enough for not only the individual, but for everybody who comes within the vicinity of the person who is baptized in the Holy Spirit. When we talk about various baptisms, there are four common ones that we could talk about. And let's take a look at these four baptisms for just a minute. Now, first of all, is this interior baptism. And that's where we're baptized into the body of Christ. Why don't we look at this for a minute? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is where this is mentioned. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And the word baptism is used. And it says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So there it is. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now that's what happened to the good thief there on the cross. There was no baptism, but nevertheless he was baptized into the body because of his belief in Jesus. Now then the normal consequence of that would be the second baptism, and that's the one that most people think of when they think of baptism. And this is the baptism of water, literal water. So Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, first there's the believing, and secondly there's the baptizing. So first teach them, and when they believe, they're to be baptized, and baptized in water. Now then, the third type of baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this would be in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Let's go back there for just a minute to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, let's go back about one page previous to Acts chapter 1, and we are here at John chapter 20, verse 22. John chapter 20, verse 22. That's about one page before Acts 1. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on the apostles and disciples in the upper room on Easter Sunday evening, and then he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So that was their new birth experience, and they had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Now, yet 40 days later, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus understood, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so therefore, if they already had the Holy Spirit as of Easter Sunday evening, and here 40 days later as Jesus is about to go to heaven, and he talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, seems to me one of two things happened. Either Jesus had a memory lapse and he forgot that they already had the Holy Spirit, or there must be a second experience. There must be a second experience. Now, there are situations where both can occur at the same time, such as at the house of Cornelius, but nevertheless, it often happens in lives where first people come to the Lord, they are baptized into the body of Christ, they're water baptized, and then they receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, gives the reason for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he says here in Acts 1, 8, he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. See, there wasn't a power in their life. Go back one page again, and I want to show you something, just to show you the lack of power, even though they had the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at John chapter 20, verse 19, you see, this is Easter Sunday evening, before Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and so forth, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now notice that the doors were shut in verse 19. Then in verse 22, he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And obviously they did. But now remember that one of the apostles was missing at this time, whose name was Thomas. And then a week later, Jesus came back and Thomas that time was with them. Now the interesting thing to note is that probably not too much happened as far as proclaiming the gospel, because here in verse 26 we read, and after 8 days, again his disciples, now this is John chapter 20, verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, now notice it says the doors being shut. So therefore, even though they had the Holy Spirit, they were born again, Jesus said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. A week before, they were still afraid, and the doors were shut. And in fact, there is really no record at all of much happening at all in those first 40 days between Easter Sunday evening and the time that Jesus went back to heaven on Ascension Thursday. So therefore, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 here, when Jesus said, but you shall receive power, they very definitely needed it because they were still afraid, although they had the Holy Spirit. And that's the situation in a lot of the churches today where people lead relatively good lives, and it's a nice little in-group of people who go to church, but there's not too much there's not too much power in their lives. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not operative, and they really lack that boldness that the early church had. So they received the power dimension on Pentecost. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So therefore, there's the being baptized into the body of Christ, and then there's the external manifestation of this to the world by the baptism of water, and then there's this baptism of the Holy Spirit where there's the power dimension that's very, very much needed in the world today. Let me show you something also about this third section, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark 16, 16. Now we know that whatever is written in the Word of God is true. When Jesus says something and it's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or wherever, we know that Jesus actually did say it, and he was led by the Holy Spirit in all that he said. However, not all of the evangelists will record exactly the same things that Jesus said. one evangelist will record one thing, and then another evangelist will record something else that Jesus said. And it doesn't mean that one is contradicting the other, but rather it means that one is just adding to what the other said, but nevertheless, Jesus really said both things. Are you with me? All right, now, we know that at the end of Matthew, Jesus said, go forth into all nations and so forth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I feel that refers to the baptism of water, being dunked or immersed, whatever. Now, here in Mark chapter 16, let's start with 15, we see that this is the same scene that Matthew is talking about. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this is the Great Commission. And it says, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now it's my opinion, may be wrong in this, but it's my opinion that as Mark records the words of Jesus, that when it says in verse 16 here, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, that this baptism here was talking more specifically about the baptism of the Holy Spirit rather than the baptism of water, like Matthew was. Now, the reason that I feel that this refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit more than to the baptism of water is because he talks about these power signs that are going to follow. So five specific signs are mentioned, all of which are supernatural and definitely of a power dimension. See, which does not necessarily follow the baptism with water. So therefore, I think that whereas Matthew emphasizes the words of Jesus referring to the baptism of water, I feel that Mark here in chapter 16, verse 16, where he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Granted what the context of it is, I think Jesus was referring more to the Pentecostal experience that each Christian should have. And again, the reason that I say that is because the context here speaks of a power dimension, which was typical, not of baptism by water, but rather of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the church didn't really get moving until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. All right, so that's three areas of baptism, the baptizing and getting baptized into the body of Christ, the baptism of water, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there's another baptism, which you might call a baptism of suffering. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew chapter 20. It's about verse 22. Matthew 20, 22. Like we could actually start around verse 21. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, and with regard to James and John. So, verse 20 maybe. Then came up to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Now see, notice there's the word shall, referring to something in the future, which would in all probability refer to his passion and death that was coming. And he says, and to be baptized with a baptism, so there's the word baptism again, and to be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with. And they say unto him, we are able. And then he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, since Jesus was referring there to the suffering, obviously, that he was going to have, then I think we could infer that there is certainly that type of baptism because Jesus used those words, a baptism of suffering, drinking the cup. This can take many, many forms. It can be physical suffering. There can be all types of suffering, rejection, humiliation, whatever. Go a little further back in Matthew and go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Now in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says here, John the Baptist is speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He," that is Jesus, "shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now this fire could possibly refer to the same thing that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 20. In other words, the suffering or the tribulation, which should be part of the Christian walk. Let's look at something else that Jesus had to say about this. Go to John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. The last verse in chapter 16 of John. So here we read, "These things," now this is at the Last Supper that Jesus is speaking, and he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And sometimes there's very little tribulation that we have in the world because our witness is so weak. But nevertheless, when there's that real Pentecost in our lives and we really use the power that is given to us and do everything that we can to have it grow, then you find that you become more and more at odds with the world. And just like in the early church, many of them were put to death, many of them were in prison, and whatever. So to conclude this then, we're back in Ephesians chapter 4, and we were talking about the seven unities there. So in verse 5, it was one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So there is one baptism, and yet you might say there is more than one aspect of that baptism. And so I at least pointed out four that have a scriptural verification: being baptized into the body of Christ, the baptism of water, the external sign, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of suffering. And yet, on the other hand, you can really in truth say that there is one baptism. If strictly speaking, all of these really should be part of the life of each Christian. All right, now continuing, let's go to verse 7. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Let's read that again. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, as we read this, remember that since God gave everything, really, in giving Christ, there's no limit to the measure of grace the Father will give unto us. See, the problem is sometimes we go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I've got really a big request, I desperately need, this $25 or whatever it may be." And we almost ask as if we're asking for something that's too big for the Lord to give us. And yet what we have to remember is here in verse 7 that it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Well, if God has given us the whole, as it were, in giving us Christ, now understand this, because this is important in our prayer life. If he has given us the whole that he can give in giving Christ, then to ask for anything else would really be to ask for less. And therefore, in practical prayer life, this would mean that there's nothing that we should ever hesitate to ask for from the Lord, as long as it would be, within his will. We wouldn't ever ask for evil for another person or something like that. But sometimes we seem to have the mentality of serving a small God. Our God is big, and we should think big in every way. Then moving on to verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now when it says, "Wherefore he saith," that comes from the Psalms. We don't need to turn to it, but it's in Psalm 68, verse 18, and it says this: "He led captivity captive." Now when it says he led captivity captive, that's a double negative, as it were, and two negatives will cancel one another out. So what it means by that is that there's a freedom because of what Jesus did on the cross, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, first of all, notice when it says, and he gave gifts unto men, that means human beings. Now, that would mean both male and female, of course, there. Now, in verses 9 and 10, what Paul does is give a commentary on verse 8. He figures, well, maybe people don't understand that, so he wants to explain that a little bit. So let's read verse 8 again. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, Paul's commentary is, now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what he's talking about there is that Jesus really descended into hell for those 3 days between his death on the cross and his resurrection. For example, go back to Matthew chapter 12 and take a look at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Now here Jesus is speaking, and it says in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now the word to notice there is the word heart, because if he's in the heart of the earth, that would mean a lot further down than 6 feet under. See, some people feel that Jesus was just there, you know, and that was it. His body was in the tomb and whatever. But no, you see, his body may have been there, but his soul and spirit went to the very heart of the earth, to where hell is. And he was there during that period of time. Now, hell actually, at the time that Jesus went down there, had two parts. Let's take a look at that for a minute. Go to Luke chapter 16, and there's a little bit of a discussion of that there. So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke chapter 16. Go to that section at the end of the chapter that deals with the rich man and Lazarus. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now here it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there came a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now by the fact that a specific man is mentioned, this would be something beyond just the parable. Usually in the parables, it's a certain man or this or there, but when you come to the specific name, we're talking about something that is even more real than the reality of the parables. So there really was a Lazarus. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And now you see it says into Abraham's bosom there in verse 22. Lazarus, all right? Now verse 23. And in Hades and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Could see one another. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there, and so forth. Now that's the only part that we're interested in. By the way, this little passage is interesting in that it would be something that would back up that Hebrews 9:27 that says there is no reincarnation. There are a lot of people today who believe in reincarnation. And Hebrews 9:27 says there that is appointed to man once to die, not 10 times or 100 times or 1,000 times, but is appointed to man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Now here, you see, we get the same idea that there's no second time around. So therefore, this passage would be against reincarnation. However, more to our purpose here is the fact that down in hell, there seem to be two compartments. There's the one compartment that would be referred to as Abraham's bosom, and this would be where the souls of the righteous were waiting. And then the other is this place of torment where the rich man was, and there's a gulf separating them, and you can't pass from one to the other. Now, I give that as an example. So when we're talking here in Ephesians chapter 4 about Jesus descending, you see, what he did really was go down to both sections, and he had information to give to both of them in both sections. It sounds strange for us to really think of this, that, you know, that Jesus went down to hell. In fact, I ran across a man once who was all upset about becoming a Christian because he couldn't understand how Jesus could go down to hell. But you have to look at the context of when he went down there, and also that there's this double section, and also for what purpose. You see, it's also mentioned not just here in Ephesians that Jesus descended, but also in Acts chapter 2. It speaks of Jesus being down in that hell section. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Peter made mention of this on the very day of Pentecost. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter is talking to the group, and then he says as follows. And he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, or hell, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to leave to see corruption." And then also in verse 31, Peter says, "He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades." This is Acts chapter 2, verse 31. So first I read from Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and then Acts chapter 2, verse 31. "So he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." So Jesus went there, but was not left there. Now, on the good side of the ledger, he had good news to tell the people that were in Abraham's bosom section, if you want to use that. And Peter talks about that in his first epistle. In fact, go to that section. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Now look at verse 18 to get the context. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." It says, "By whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, when it says preached here, a better translation would be, and some of you have it in your Bibles already, but it would better be announced. So he announced unto the spirits in prison. So therefore, he announced to them the good news that because of his death on the cross, the gates of heaven were opened and they would soon go with him to heaven. Their spirits and their souls anyway, although their bodies would still be, of course, rotting in the ground until the time of the rapture of the church. And probably what Jesus said was something to the effect that your sins were covered by the animal sacrifices in the past, but now because my blood has been shed on Calvary, they are taken away, which is very different than sins being covered. See, they were covered in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, our sins are taken away. Then also it would kind of refer to this section in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. You want to go there for just a minute? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, just a few pages back. And in verse 39 it says, "And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise." Now that's talking about the people of the Old Testament who were faithful to the Lord. Because you remember this Hebrews chapter 11 is entitled God's Hall of Fame by a lot of people. And he said, "And these all these heroes of the Old Testament, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So in other words, they couldn't go to heaven until the gates were opened by Jesus. And then we're going to be together. Now, actually, that verse there, that verse 40, could really refer also to the rapture of the church in another sense. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, in the sense that their bodies are going to be in the ground until that sound of the trumpet, and in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But at any rate, this Hebrews chapter 11 here would also, to some degree, show that they couldn't have that perfection without the death of Jesus anyway on the cross and heaven being opened. All right, let's go back again now to Hebrews chapter 4, and looking at these two verses 9 and 10, which are a commentary of Paul about Jesus leading captivity captive. So Jesus went down there to that area, and then he dealt with the people in Abraham's bosom, the righteous, and then he announced to them the good tidings. And then on the other hand, he went over to the hell section, and there was probably a battle that took place there. And then Jesus announced to them the bad news that their leader, Satan, had received defeat because of what he did at Calvary. So he had good news for those who were in Abraham's bosom section. He had bad news for them who were in the section for the unrighteous, the place that we normally would refer to as hell. Okay, now let's go back one more comment on this Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, with regard to those gifts unto men, you might take it in two ways. First of all, Jesus, when he left for heaven after his death, he sent the Holy Spirit, really, so there's the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, and also there are the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. So there's the gift of the Holy Spirit and gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit that are given to men. Let's move on now to verse 11. And then it speaks about really these gifts, if you want to use that term. And it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." That's the old translation. To make it a little more understandable, you could put the little word "as" in there. And he, Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So we have to remember again that, as we said at the beginning of our study on Galatians, that ordination is really of God, it is not of man. Because it says he gave some as apostles, which means that the Lord himself is the one that makes the choice and the decision. He's the one that gives these ministry gifts to the church. Now, apostles might be termed missionaries, or those that are sent. They can be to the foreign missions, or they can be here at home, but at any rate, they're sent forth in some way or other, basically to work with the unbeliever and to get a church started or to in one way or another. Now, and to some prophets. Now, this would, I guess, primarily it would refer to the office of prophet rather than the gift of prophecy. There's a difference. There are many more people who are anointed with the gift of prophecy than those who occupy the office of prophet. But nevertheless, both are necessary. You might say back in the Old Testament that Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, those people had the office of prophet. Now today in our country, a couple of people that might be prophets today that would have some type of an international reputation, be very well known, would be like Billy Graham. He would be one that I think would have an office of prophet to a degree. You might say also that David Wilkerson, who many, many times warns the people of this country to repent, to come to God in one way, form, or another. He wrote this book, The Cross and the Switchblade. He's one that probably would have the office of prophet. But there would be others also. Now, evangelists. See, evangelists have kind of a hard time today, in a certain sense, because evangelists are those that go from place to place. And I don't know, the way that I kind of look at it would be that, you know, in the world of nature, you have bees that go from flower to flower to flower to flower, and there's kind of a cross-pollination that takes place sometimes in nature. And I think the Lord originally intended the evangelist to be one who would be able to help the body of Christ, in that if there was a group somewhere or other that was lacking in something, and there was another group that had it, then he could tell the other group about the good things that the Lord was doing in the first group. And the same way, if there was some particular problem that would exist, some experiment that, say, that some church had tried, and then it caused all sorts of problems, and the church was hurt thereby, the evangelist, who's one that moves around from place to place, he could warn these other places to avoid such and such a thing, as the end of it probably would be some type of error or lack of love. Now, the problem is, with our stiff, hard walls of denominations today, it's very hard for evangelists to move around except within their own denomination almost. You see, they can't go easily from the Methodists to the Catholics to the Baptists to the Presbyterians to the Lutherans to whatever, because we will only accept those that are of our own group. Now see, what would be better done would be if people would really pray, is God's anointing upon this man, and does he have something to say that would be worthwhile for the body of believers to hear? Because I'm sure the Lord has anointed and can anoint in the future these people to move from place to place. The problem is how to have men soften their hearts so that they will let these people in, these evangelists, who may not have the same theological or the same seminary training that they did, but nevertheless are anointed, how to get these men to let them into their own churches. There are evangelists today, but for the most part, to my knowledge, they operate principally in the Pentecostal denominations, although other denominations do have them to a degree. But I think in the Lord's perfect plan, they would be moving all throughout the body. Wouldn't it be beautiful to see some really anointed minister, someone in whom the gifts of the Holy Spirit are moving so beautifully, just to come into churches that don't have the gifts of the Spirit and to see these operate and to see the good things that the Lord has and say, well, look at, I don't have a corner on this. All of you people can have the same thing I can have. It's just a matter of asking the Lord for it or whatever. Sometimes I used to wonder when I was a little kid, well, not that far back, but I mean, let's say as a young man, I used to wonder why it was that people like Oral Roberts, you know, would be in tents. You know, gee, that's kind of a crummy place to be, a tent. You know, it could fall down and it may get windy or blown over or whatever. But you see, the tent was used because I would imagine basically he and people like him couldn't get into the churches, because healing was something that was simply, although it's in the Word of God, it was not accepted. And so therefore, since he couldn't get into the churches, then he just put up a tent and went from place to place. But there's a good example of an evangelist. It's the same way as the Lord moves powerfully now in these times before Jesus comes. Since there's not the full gospel in so many churches, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to raise up the full gospel businessmen and the aglow groups, and they're going to meet in hotel ballrooms and other places, and I'll get my message through there if I can't get into the church building. But at any rate, this evangelist was meant to go around from place to place. Some pastors, that would mean a shepherd, I think we know what that is, and then also teachers. The problem sometimes with regard to any type of full understanding of the Word of God is that too often, I think, in the church, the pastor and the teacher are joined in one person. And in the practical area, the pastors, because of the heavy counseling loads that they have, will spend a lot of time in the pastoral role and not too much time in perhaps the study of the word. And therefore, if they are weak in the word, when they teach the people, because they've spent, say, 90% of the preceding week in the counseling role or something like that, rather than in the word of God, they sometimes don't have too much to give out on Sunday. And it's interesting that that there are two different offices. Like in my own life now, the Lord, I feel, has called me not to be a pastor in any way, but merely to be a teacher. And I try to avoid the pastoral role as much as possible, although I'm not against it in any way. But nevertheless, it's a time-consuming thing to be involved in the pastoral role. And I think what he wants is to have me be in the Word and stay in the Word and teach, at least at the present time. So, one thing that we might miss is the relationship here between verse 11 and 12. So it says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then it says, for the perfecting of the saints. Now it's important that we grasp that because some people feel that the Lord is going to perfect the saints by making them sick. Isn't that interesting? You see, some people say, well, you know, gee, I've really got this splitting headache and I've got all these problems. I've got the flu and pneumonia and you name all these things. I guess the Lord is just trying to perfect me. I'm being purified. But that's not the way the Word of God goes, really. Here's the means by which the body of Christ is built up, because it says in verse 12, all these offices for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Very interesting. So the primary purpose of the church should be to build up the body of Christ, a lot of which has to be done by a study of the Word and then by making sure that there's an outreach to people who do not know the good news. If a church doesn't have an outreach, this is really bad news. And I think that it's not only an outreach in the sense of, well, there's a body of, say, a couple hundred people that come to this church on Sunday, and they're supporting some missionary over in Africa. I think that's fine. But also, really, every single person in the church should be involved in some way in getting the good news out in the community, if nothing else. Sometimes a church will say, okay, now we're going to go up and down Main Street on Saturday night when a lot of the kids are roaming around or whatever, and we're just going to be available if there's any door that the Lord would open for us to witness. So there definitely should be an outreach, but not only in the way that a lot of churches do by financing somebody far away, but also there's an outreach needed right in the very community. In every town, there are people who don't know the Lord. Then you notice in verse... well, let's see, one more thing here, too. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, that we know that we have to grow as Christians. And yet some people don't seem to realize that because they will accept the Lord, and then they'll feel, well, I'm here, I've made it. And they kind of are on a plateau, and they never seem to grow. They never seem to really... get to know the Lord better and really increase as far as the stature of Christ goes. Not only is that true with regard to the salvation experience, but that is also true oftentimes with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sadly enough, I've seen people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're very happy about it. They receive their prayer language, and they figure, well, that's done. Now, what's next? And they just kind of they just stay right there, and they don't move on. They don't really grow. They don't really grow. You see, the prayer language is fine. The tongues is fine. That's usually the first of the gifts. But the Lord has many, many more gifts that we are to operate in also. Some people misread that 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and they think there's only one gift that we're supposed to have. No, that's a misreading of the text. Someday we'll have a study on that. But if we have tongues, fine. Okay, then let's move in another gift and another gift and another gift so that we can be of more and more service to those of the community or those who don't know the Lord. It's true you may specialize in one, but we should never let it just stop at one gift or we should just, or also too, by the fact that, say, we witnessed to one person about Jesus in 1978, then we just let it go. No, we should say, Lord, increase. Let my boldness increase and increase and increase and increase so that I can be really docile to your Holy Spirit and be used of you whenever you want. Now, if we want these good things, if we want the increase of the gifts of the Spirit, and if we want to have that greater boldness so that the message of Christ can get out, one of the things that we need to do is get into the Word. We need to get into the Word and we need to study in order to grow. Now, we're actually told in the Word of God to study that, to study the Word of God. Let's take a look at that for just a minute here. Go back to 2 Timothy, if you would, please, chapter 2, verse 15. Now, in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy, but it's really saying this to all of the people of all time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So therefore, right there in the Word of God, we're told to know this book, and we should know it frontwards and backwards, and we should know the Old Testament as well as the New. And as we do that, there's a spiritual growth and development that takes place, and you will find that as our faith increases by reading the Word, so also will the gifts of the Holy Spirit begin to manifest themselves more, and also our boldness will come more to the fore, so that we will really be able to be used by the Lord. Now let's continue from this point and let's read verse 13. So he gave some apostles and so forth for the perfecting of the saints till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. See, this really is the remedy for this problem that's given here, where people are just tossed to and from by every wind of doctrine, is to know the Word. When you see all these young kids these days getting locked into some of these offbeat groups, such as the Moonies or something like that, you'll find that they are people, they're young people normally, they don't know the Word. Somebody comes along and starts giving them these things. It seems to be good because it's from the Word, and yet because they don't know the whole Word, they don't rightly divide the Word of truth. So the best insurance from ever getting locked into some kooky doctrine, either for ourselves or for anybody else, is to have a knowledge of the whole Word. Then in verse 15 it says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, or the building of itself up in love. Notice how many times the word in love comes there. It's so necessary that we build ourselves up in love. Notice also, too, in this verse 16, that it speaks of every joint and every part. What that means is that everyone has a ministry. Our ministry may be like that of a little toe, but the little toe is important on the body of Christ. Now, verse 17. So this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. In other words, would be in just in the emptiness of their heads. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. See, now in verse 18, there's a contrast here. It says, having the understanding darkened. There's a difference between knowledge and understanding. So the fellow may be very educated, and he has lots of knowledge, and yet he does not have understanding. The understanding, rather, is darkened. That can exist in the same person. Tremendous knowledge, and the understanding is darkened. And then at the end of this verse, because of the blindness of their heart. Remember, what the Lord is interested in is heart belief. intelligence means very little to the Lord as far as he is concerned. Knowledge without understanding can be a very, very sad situation. Remember Jesus back in Matthew chapter 11, we don't need to turn to it, but he says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. A better translation for that word prudent is, you have hidden them from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to little ones. Because we're almost in this country today, we almost worship at the false god of intelligence. Then in verse 19, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, in other words, sensuality, to work all uncleanness or all impurity with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, the best way to get renewed in the spirit of your mind is to come in contact with the thinking of God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So there's a strict warning here about becoming angry. It's possible to become angry and sin not, but on the other hand, we have to get rid of it as quickly as we can and not let the sun go down upon our wrath. We need really to cool off before we go to bed. Because it's when we're angry, it's so very easy to give a place or a foothold to the devil. You could possibly be very weak when you're angry, very weak spiritually. Sometimes there's a just anger, but it's something to have extreme caution with, because in that state, there's a possibility, unless you're perfectly in control of yourself, that you can give a toehold to the devil and he can get into your life in a heavy way. Then in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So here's a purpose, really, of the Lord blessing us. There's many promises that the Lord has for those who will tithe, or those who will give offerings unto the Lord. Well, granted that we are blessed financially, what are we to do? You know, gather all sorts of great heaping treasures upon this earth? Well, it's nice that we have a prosperity, but on the other hand, we have to learn that much of the wealth that the Lord gives us, we should give out to others. See, here it is, the fellow that stole, he says, don't steal anymore, in order that as the result of the work of your hands, you may be able to give to him that needeth. So part of the Christian life is to give away. And then he says, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The tongue really can be a creative force. And it can create bad things or good things for us. There's a very good book out called The Tongue, A Creative Force by Charles Capps. And he speaks about how we should have our tongue under very strict control. And one of the things that should be the desire of our lives is to use our tongue as a blessing for ourselves, our family, and for others. And indeed, then these things, little by little, they do come to pass. Then in verse 31, we read the following words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, there is a perfect remedy for mental, there's a perfect pathway, as it were, towards mental health. verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away. See, because these are emotional cancers, and many of the people that are sick mentally have one of these things within them. But as we put these off, then indeed there can be a peace and a stability mentally that cannot be otherwise obtained. Notice also here too, in verse 22 it says put off. In verse 25 it says putting away. And then here in verse 31 it says put away. Sometimes in the church there's an excessive amount of talk about casting out demons. There's a time and a place where that's proper, but basically as we look at the New Testament, we are to put off these works of the flesh rather than casting out demons. It's a much more difficult thing, say, to put off anger and whatever rather than having a demon of anger cast out. The demon of anger being cast out is kind of an easy way to go, and I'm not really sure that it works. To really put off anger is a process where we have to really make a decision that we're going to act in accordance with the new life that has been formed in us. And then the concluding verse here, verse 32, and be ye kind. Here's the other side of the coin, rather than having all this anger and bitterness, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Praise the Lord. So that's the type of a walk that we're to have. And as we get into the Word and as we pray, the Lord will give us the strength to maintain that walk. Okay, could we stand, please? We'll conclude with our sinner's prayer so an individual will have the opportunity for the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I
need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.